It's wonderful to be back with you. This is still coming home for me. I grew up in this church from before I was birthed on the planet. I was attending the chapel. And this is still home. It's great to be back. I actually was on staff part-time and then full-time for a couple years in the early 90s. And I don't know, there's just something about coming home. So it's a privilege to be back with you. I'm grateful. I'm thankful that I can be here. I am married. I've been married for 17 years. I went off to school in Virginia and found a girl from Alabama, and which was Buffalo and Alabama. Well, there was some learning for both of us. We have four children. Angie and I have four kids. We have twin boys. It'll be 14 tomorrow. We have a 10-year-old and we have a 3-year-old. And so life is crazy and very fun. When you have twins, it's rowdy. It's competition all the time. When the boys were young, I remember they started losing teeth, and they would, you know, they were always counting to see who was up. One particular day, Jordan was up by two teeth, and so Tyler, in his effort to catch up, had one tooth he was working on, and it was kind of loose, and he was working on it, trying to get the thing moving, and he just couldn't get it there. And so while I was at work and while Angie was not in the room, Tyler said to his brother Jordan, would you kick me in the face? Now, I'm just saying, if your brother asks you, would you kick me in the face, are you going to pass up on that opportunity? Jordan did not. So Jordan just, pow, just jacked him in the face. And Tyler tells me this story later, and I say, well, Tyler, what happened? He said, well, he kicked me in the face, and my tooth just went doink and fell in my hand. I'm like, did you cry? He goes, no. And I'm like, all right, it's all good. No blood, no foul. Go play. My 10-year-old, we have a lot of fun. When she was, I guess probably about 6 or 7, we would do this thing at night. Do you do the cheesy things with your kids? At night, we say our prayers, and Angie and I would do this little thing. We'd say, honey, what was your high point today? What was your high point? And Ashton said, well, I don't want to do my high point. I said, well, what was your low point? Did you have a low point today? I don't really want to do my low point. I said, I think I know what your high point was. She said, you do? And I said, yeah, it was seeing your dad. She goes, actually, that was my low point. She was 6. Ouch. My 3-year-old, she's a ton of fun. She's crazy. We have such a good time. As Alan said, it's great to be together with family, but also to pause and reflect on and celebrate the season and remember Jesus. And so maybe for the last time in 2009, I want to read to you a familiar story. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen, heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now let me fast forward, I guess maybe about 30 years, and I want to tell you another story. It's a story about Jesus. I've recently spent a couple of, in early January and then just about a month ago, spent some time in Israel. And Pastor Jerry and I had lunch this week, and we were talking a little bit about one of the most significant things that happens when you go to Israel is you're just blown away by the proximity of everything. Because when you read the Bible, it just feels so epic, and it just seems like the stories must have happened in so many different locations and so far away from one another. But when you get to Israel, you realize how close everything is. How you know, Bethlehem's just down the road from Jerusalem, and how very close and all these geographical locations really are. So let me kind of frame this for you, this story about Jesus. He's teaching in the temple. This is in Jerusalem. And the temple is rimmed by what's called Solomon's colonnade, these huge columns. And they would be a place of shade, and much of the teaching would happen throughout the week. A rabbi would get up, and he would teach. Well, Jesus would teach in these temple courts often. And so on one particular day, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and a man walks up, and just as Jesus finishes his teaching time, he walks up, kind of finds an opportunity, comes up, touches Jesus on the arm, he says, "Can I talk to you for a moment?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Sure." And so they kind of step away from the crowd, and they go over, and I don't know if they find a little ledge or a seat or something, but they sit down, and they just kind of enter into this conversation, this dialogue. And the man says, I just wanted to tell you something, Jesus. And Jesus says, "Sure, what is it?" And he kind of leans in and he says, "Happy birthday." And Jesus looks up. He says, "Well, thank you. Thank you. Today is the day that marks my birth on this planet. But I didn't bring that up in my teaching. How did you know?" And the man leans over again and he says, "Well, I was there. I was there." And Jesus says, "Wow, the night of my birth?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "I was 15. I was a shepherd." And Jesus says, "You know, I've heard this story from my parents many times, but tell me about it." He says, "Well, I was out on the ridge. My brother and I, we had the ridge, and it was nighttime, and my father was a shepherd, of course, and his father, and the business wasn't especially large, but this was the time of the year where we made the most money because, of course, the feasts and the festivals. And well, we were watching the shepherds, and to be honest with you, Jesus, it was kind of a rough day. We had lost one of the sheep. Had fallen off one of the ledges, and my father was not happy. I mean, we were going to lose some serious shekel, and it was hard for me. The truth is, my brother was detached, my dad was mad. It was lonely for me that night, but I can remember it in detail. The sky was clear, and suddenly this angel, this warrior, is suspended in the sky and has this announcement. And we understood what he was saying. The angel was speaking in our language. He enunciated a little more than I did, but I understood what he was saying. And he made this announcement saying that, well, that God had come to the earth as a baby. We didn't really waste much time, Jesus. We went sprinting over the low fences. We rushed into Bethlehem, and it was a little chaotic because Bethlehem, of course, wasn't that big, but we were just running through different stalls and stables and caves just looking for where we might find you in the donkey dish. And we finally find this cave, and we burst into the doors, and your mother and your father, stepfather, whatever. And he was there, and we right in the cave in the doors, and we rush in, and we kind of stop, and we look at the baby, and my dad immediately begins describing something about the angel and the thing, and your stepdad seemed to kind of get that, and he invited us over. And I remember I kneeled down next to the... It was kind of a stone ledge and had this hay, and you were laying there, and I leaned down. You were awake, and Mary motioned for me to come close. I was a little nervous. But I knelt down and I put my finger like just over your body, and your hand reached up and you grabbed my finger. And Jesus, it was like electricity coursing through my body. I've been meaning to find you really for a long time. I've heard that you were teaching and up in Galilee and around Jerusalem. The business, you know, it's business. But I wanted to find you, and I wanted you to know that on that night I believed. I haven't stopped believing. Now, some of you may, while I'm telling this story, maybe thumbing through the Gospels going, now, which Gospel was that story in? I don't know if that story happened or not, but it could have. Because of the size of the nation of Israel, there's no question that people from Jesus' childhood would have been around to interact with him as an adult. When you come face to face with Jesus, your life is never the same. But the tragedy is for us, I think, in the modern world or postmodern world. The challenge for us in Western culture and the tragedy is that many of us go a lifetime pursuing a moral system while never interacting with Jesus. You see, we get more interested in following some kind of set of religious beliefs than following God. Many of us are in hot pursuit of abstract thoughts that we can debate and consider, ethereal philosophies, academic symposiums, and we love words. And sometimes we even refuse to believe certain things unless certain words are ordered and sequenced rationally and logically. And we forget that Jesus came to earth not as a philosophy, but as a baby, as a person with a body and personality, and born, by the way, to an unmarried teenager, to a virgin teenager. I think in our sinful nature, if we're honest, we have an aversion to the manger. You see, it's just too simple. It's too simple. I think we have a tendency to want to make the work of salvation much more complex. We work hard to build logical arguments and ironclad apologetics and law systems that will win our people over to our set of beliefs. And sometimes there's even this feeling like, well, we're kind of in on it and you're not. And when we talk about our faith, sometimes we even talk that way. We even create really, really impressive words like substitutionary atonement. Stop the homeless guy and talk to him about substitutionary atonement. Interestingly enough, he may know more about it than we do. Sometimes, while that phrase is important and while our theological constructs have a place, sometimes we get so caught up in a little subculture of Christianity, sometimes we get so caught up in phraseology and words that we miss that a baby was born on the planet. That Jesus came as a baby. I'm grateful in my life because God has placed in my life some wonderful spiritual guides. And it's funny, I track many of them back here to Buffalo. Dion Drake, who I know was on staff when I was at the private school growing up, Dion was my Bible teacher. Brad Ringer was my first youth pastor, and Wes Arum was my second youth pastor and my best man in my wedding. Ruth Adams was my principal. And Ruth had a way, I spent a lot of time with Ruth. Ruth had a way of, after admonishing you, leaning back and folding her arms, and she had this little twinkle in her eye that said, while I don't condone your behavior, I still believe in you. And James Andrews is my pastor. My mother and her ever-present example of sacrifice. My dad, an ever-present voice of wisdom. I thank God that he's placed voices in my life relationships in my life that have stirred within me a very intense love for God at a young age. But even with great mentors, there are times that I allowed my love for Christ to turn to moral arrogance. I remember one time I was in high school, and we were going over a friend's house, and we'd been to this friend's house before, and somebody had opened the refrigerator, and I saw a can of beer in there. So I said to my mom and dad, I said, well, you know, if we go over their house, I'm going to have to confront them about their sin. And my mother said, you're going to what? And I said, well, Mom, if you don't want to confront them, someone's got to be a prophet in the house. So when we sit down, I'll pull the family together, confront them about their sin of drinking alcohol. To which time my mother said, Richie, come and talk to your son. And my dad, in his very firm and direct way, shared with me that I would not be saying any such thing. And you know, I had begun to take something that I framed really as something that's extra-biblical, and I think led by the Spirit. Sometimes we get hung up on these little things, and we create preferences and then call them theological truth. I had taken that and then and made it a moral imperative for me. I twisted something. I took something the Bible gives us instruction and direction on how to be responsible and be a good steward. Let's use an example like with alcohol or with anything else that might be considered a gray area in the Christian life. But I took it and I wanted to turn it into law, and then I wanted to become the morality police. It had become arrogance. The flesh always seeks out control. And it's amazing how sometimes love gets lost in our desire to morally organize other people's lives. The Bible tells us they'll know we are Christians by our love. You know what's interesting about our tendency to create religious systems? God designed a system like that for the Jews. It was called the law. It was an ever-present object lesson in futility. They could never get it right, which was the point. God was showing them, you'll never get this right. And again, why? God came to the earth in a baby who matured on the planet, Jesus, who fulfilled the law. Humanity needed help. Humanity needed a rescue, a restorer, and so God incarnated himself. And now, rather than a religious system, there was good news, breaking news. Again, look at verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This is the good news. And this will be a sign. You will find a baby, and this will be the sign. He doesn't say, and this will be the sign. Let's talk about this. Here's a philosophy and theological construct to break down. He says, and this will be the sign, you'll find a baby. Mostly naked, but with some cloth wrapped around him. This is the sign of God coming to the world. This is the good news. As Pastor Jerry shared on Christmas Eve, it's even dangerous news. A trip to the manger could rearrange everything about your life. God had come to earth not as a moral belief system, but as a person. This amazing sermon, this preaching from the angel, was not a set of abstract thoughts for the shepherds to discuss over a good pipe and a campfire. It's a proclamation of the embodiment of hope, hope found in a real live human being, one with dried blood around his fingernails and one wrapped in cloth, one resting with his exhausted mother in a cave about a mile away from these shepherds. This was the good news. God had come to the earth. I wonder if discipleship, the process of allowing Jesus Christ to be expressed through you, I wonder if it's way more about subtraction than addition. Have you ever watched a child respond to Jesus and you see the simplicity of it all? Have you ever wondered how missionaries can go into other countries and talk to a tribal people and present the gospel and they respond to the good news? And yet they don't have years and years of theological training. They haven't grown up in the church. And yet somehow they're able to respond. There's a simplicity, a humility, a beauty to the person of who Jesus is. It seems to me that the drama surrounding the birth of Christ is this ongoing message of both love and humility. And I think we tend to present Christianity, however unintentionally, sometimes as a competing system of ideology. It's almost like going to the fair. Have you ever played the duck game at the fair? The little river thing is moving, or maybe it's a pond, and you pick up the duck and you go, Hinduism, Buddhism, communism, Christianity. Well, maybe let me see which one I'm going to pick, and then I'm going to follow one. Do you understand? Those don't fit in the same pond. Christianity is not just one set of religious beliefs. Christianity just is. And sometimes I think this is where it becomes kind of a man-centered worldview. We think that the story is really about us, but the manger reminds us that God came to man. You know, the one significant difference about Christianity and every other belief system in the world is every other belief, and I've spent a bunch of time in Muslim countries, every other belief system is man trying to get to God. And then there are all these things that you have to do. Sometimes we get this skewed because sometimes as Christians, we do the same thing. Have you ever had this experience? You sinned. You blew it. Maybe you're a parent, you lit up your kid and you knew it was wrong. You just complete anger and you yelled. Maybe it was lust. Something happened in your fantasy life. Maybe it was greed. You find yourself, you know, you're driving by somebody's house and there's coveting and you're just like, oh, I want that house, not the one I'm in. But whatever the sin issue is, there's a sin issue, right? And you've sinned and there's this disruption in your spirit. Have you ever had this experience? You go, God, I'm sorry for that. And then in your mind, you're like, now, if I can be really consistent in my Bible study time in the next couple of days, and if my prayer time is really good and I can't miss church Sunday, if I can do that, then maybe like by next week, I'll start to feel a little bit better. Have you ever gone through that? Maybe it's just me. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever walked through that? Do you know what? In that moment, we've lost sight of Christianity. We've turned it into another work system. We've begun to erase grace. So it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we get Christianity confused as a man-centered story. We start to live as if God's approval is based on how many good things we do. But in the Bible, we are guided in how we are to live out the way of the kingdom. Jesus is always talking about this kingdom thing. And what he's saying is it's a way of life. It's a way of living. And it's different than any other ideology, any other philosophy, any other belief system. The kingdom way is simply different. Now, we're given lists of sins that will demoralize us and debilitate us. But our motivation to live according to God's plan should not be to sway him to our side. Like, but God, I even fasted. Like, now we're good, right? Our good works don't sway him there. But the good things that we do should be in gratitude for what he has done in us. The fact is he's written us into his story. God came to the earth, placed himself in an embryo that grew, traveled through the birth canal, went through the maturing process of being a human being, and this boy became a man, Jesus. He was slaughtered. He died. He rose again. He ascended. And Jesus offers a relationship, an eternal love relationship with man. This is a story about a being named God. I think we forget that sometimes. And on Monday, we pull out the bills. We go to work. We get a phone call from family and we go, this is a story about me and the injustice that's been done. I can't believe our government, and I can't believe the way my aunt said that, and I can't believe my cousin and my sister shouldn't have, and my friend said what, and I'm frustrated. because my preferences are not being met in this moment. I wanted to eat there, and I'm angry because you guys chose a different restaurant. You see how quickly the story flips. And the story becomes about us. And then when something bad happens to us, we're shocked. I'm an American. Nothing bad should happen. God, I'm an American. Like the pursuit of happiness thing. Oh, so many people are happy but me. Can't believe you. Oh, maybe we don't say it exactly like that. Maybe we do. But every time we have that feeling and that emotion, we're saying, oh no, God, this really isn't your story. It's mine. And I've got some really great ideas on how I could bless you. So if you'd kind of come in and help me in my story. We even pray this way sometimes. God, would you help me with my story? I have a noble cause. Would you help me in it rather than this is your story? How do I live in it? We flipped it upside down, just as Pastor Jerry said on Christmas Eve. We've missed it. The way of the kingdom is to understand that it's not our story, it's his story. It's not multiple stories of man. And we hope to figure out the right one and then we'll go in it. It's not it. It's God's story. And some of us are just arrogant enough to reject that. And then some of us find in us this place of humility and we come to the manger and we come to the breaking news that the gospel is beautiful, that God absolutely adores me and that he is a person, that this is about a relationship. This is not just a learning environment. If you come on Sunday, folks, if I could just give you one thing, and God, I pray that you'd speak through me in this moment. If I could give you one gift, if you come on Sunday just because you see it as a learning environment where you can pull out your notebook and your pen and your Bible and go, I need to add to my knowledge quotient today. If you come for that reason, then you've missed the essence of Christianity. It has its place. When you come before the Word of God, we are taught and we do learn. But that's not the essence because this is wrapped up in a baby. In a person. And my hope and my prayer for you, it's my prayer for our people as their pastor, that they would come and experience the transcendent God. That when you come, you in this place would push pause on life long enough in this Sabbath kind of moment to go, God, I'm here in the busyness, in the chaos of my life, in the distractions that exist in all the little stories. And even though I live in Nashville, I'm still a Buffalo Bills fan. It's a distraction. It's a little story. It's amazing how emotional I get about a very little story. But it's a little story. It's a little story. I mean, really, I've had to sit with God at times and go, God, really? Am I that emotional over this? It's a tiny little story. The essence of all that is that there is a relationship that exists that's set before me in the person of Jesus. And if you would come week to week and go, God, I am pushing life on, I'm putting life to the side, I'm pushing pause. Let me interact with your spirit. I had a wonderful older gentleman say this to me a few weeks ago. We were praying together, and he said this to me, Jamie, remember, you're a spirit with a mind stuck in a body. You're a spirit that happens to have a mind. It's been placed in a container. But you're a spirit. And when you come, take care of the body, the temple, yes. Allow teaching for the mind, yes. But would you allow your spirit to be restored, redeemed, replenished? Because if you're like me, it doesn't take long in a week to get empty. I need church. I can't forsake the assembling together because I need community. I need family. I need to be reminded. I wish I could say I didn't. I got this thing down, but I need to be reminded of just how good God is. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word became a human and lived among us. The Savior has come. And that satisfaction that seems a little elusive, the moments you have of inspiration, the moments of awe, the moments of wonder, I believe these are all, as the hymn writer pens, just a foretaste of glory divine. You and I are an eternal creation. And sometimes we look for ways to escape the tension and chaos of our form and condition, and yet God came to the earth as a baby in a very, very violent world. And so sometimes in our longing to escape this and find some utopia, if we can just be reminded, that's not how Jesus came. But he came as a baby who was dependent, who was in need. And being a pastor and spending years in the dirt of people's lives, I've come to realize that the amazing relationship that I have with my father is rare. Many, probably most of the people I encounter week to week have issues with their father. And maybe some of you have avoided God because of God describing himself as a father, and the father metaphor has kind of tripped you up. I wonder if maybe that's why God also allowed himself to come as a baby. For those of you who might need some time to get to know him as Father. A baby has come to earth to remove our fear, to take away the intimidation. The baby is here, God, vulnerable and laying in a donkey dish. He could not possibly make himself more vulnerable than that. And on the threshold of a new decade, would you abandon the arrogant notion that life should function around your preferences? And would you and I lower our guard, surrender our lives, our stories, so that our stories might be written into his? Would you bow your heads with me? I want to close this in prayer. Before I do, I wonder if you would just take a moment to reflect. Maybe the last year, maybe the last decade. We all like a fresh start. And it's interesting that when a very religious man came to Jesus in the secrecy of night to ask him how he might be saved, Jesus said, "You need rebirth. You're going to have to start over. And you're going to have to start like a baby. Like being born all over again. You're going to have to become vulnerable. And you're going to have to come to God in humility. For that's how he came to you." I wonder if you might, just in these moments, communicate to God how thankful you are for his love for you. And maybe repent. of your selfishness and your distraction with the smaller stories? Would you surrender your life to Jesus? Dad, Father, you're so kind. You're so loving. And I know I don't deserve it. I am a frail creature. And my sin is obvious. And yet, God, you have somehow continued to love me unconditionally. And you allow me to stay in this relationship with you after I fail you time and time again. And I find myself, Father, on the brink of this new year, just incredibly thankful that you would choose to use me and love me and write me into your story. And I'm so sorry for the times I think it's my story. And I want things to be specifically designed for me. And there have been times, God, I've been frustrated with my suffering in the pain of my life and the brokenness of my life. And God, would you allow me to walk in peace in the midst of the pain and to understand that it's in that crucible of suffering you're shaping me and designing my life as a supporting role in your story. And God, I pray that for these sweet people here, many of whom led me, walked before me, taught me the word of God, and showed me how to love. I'm grateful, God, for this church, for the chapel, and the days ahead. You've placed them specifically in Western New York, probably in the northeastern part of the United States of America, and you are writing their story in a beautiful way. God, you have placed them to be a light in a dark place. I ask that you would protect this church, watch over this church, bless this church, but these people that individually and collectively, they would come before you vulnerably and lovingly. We tell you we love you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you that I could be with you. I know Alan mentioned that the pastors will be in the fireside room. I'll be there. If the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning, if you want to find salvation, come to know Jesus in a personal way, we'd love to talk to you. Thanks for letting me be with your church. I love you. Love this place.